3 John are the two shortest books in the Bible. 2 John has 13 verses, and 3 John has 14 verses. Actually, 3 John is shorter, has more verses, but it has less words. 2 and 3 John are very similar in style, and they were obviously written by the same writer who wrote 1 John. They're very similar in style to 1 John. And of course, we know, as we talked about when we went through 1 John, that the Lord used the Apostle John, one of the 12, to write these epistles. And John, by inspiration of God, wrote 5 books of the New Testament: the Gospel according to John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. But 2nd and 3rd John are really like appendixes to 1st John. And they supplement and are based on the doctrine of 1 John. What you have in 2 and 3 John is you have the doctrine in 1 John applied to the home and to the church in 2 and 3 John. Look in 2 John verse number 10. 2 John verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive them not into your house. As we'll see, he's writing to a lady and her children, and he's dealing with the issue of who to receive in their house and who to reject. And so there, it's like the doctrine in 1 John is applied to the home. And then in 3 John, look in verse 9. 3 John verse 9, I wrote unto the church. Keep in mind there will be churches in the tribulation period. A lot of people, when they see the word church, in fact, most people, when they see the word church in the Bible, they immediately think it's always talking about, like what we have right now in this local church, a church in this present age. But as we've shown you many times in our studies, there was a church in the Old Testament. There was a church in the Gospels. There will be churches in the tribulation period. It's not exclusive to this age. It's just a called-out assembly. There will certainly be called-out assemblies of believers in the tribulation. Not us. Us who are in the body of Christ were raptured before the tribulation. But he said in 3 John, he said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. He's writing to an individual, Gaius, in 3 John, but he's applying things about how to deal with issues in the church. So, again, the doctrine in 1 John, in 2 John, it's applied to the home, and 3 John, to the church. Now, the dispensational setting of 2 and 3 John is the same as 1 John. Okay? And I'm not going to take time to review all that, because we covered that, I think, thoroughly when we went through 1 John. It is aimed primarily at the tribulation saints living in the last days of Israel's prophetic kingdom program. For an example, let's just look at one verse, 1 John 2, verse 18. This verse right here will really help you understand the dispensational setting of these epistles. 1 John 2, 18, little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Christ gave as a sign of the tribulation period that there would be many that would say, I am Christ. Many antichrists. Of course, the Antichrist comes. He's the culmination of all of that. But he's saying, this is how we know. This is based on the sign that Jesus gave in Matthew 24. And what is Jesus talking about in Matthew 24? He's not talking about this age. He's talking about the tribulation, the second coming, and so on. And so, that helps you get the setting. Now, obviously, just like in all the Scripture, there are applications that we make today. John emphasizes in his epistles the need for the brethren to love one another. Is that not also important today? Certainly it is. And John emphasizes the incarnation of Christ. Well, obviously that's a vital doctrine today. If Christ didn't come in the flesh, then he would not have died for our sins, be buried and rise again. Now, Paul seems to emphasize more the death, burial, and resurrection. John's emphasizing the incarnation. But, of course, the doctrine of the incarnation is important today also. So, when we talk about things dispensationally, that doesn't mean you neglect the epistles of John and say, well, that's for the tribulation, so we don't need them. No, we need all the Bible. There's not a word in this Bible we don't need. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And every word of God is pure, and it's all given by inspiration of God. And Paul said that all Scripture is profitable for us. But if we're going to get the most profit out of it, we've got to make sure we understand what we're reading. And there are things that apply throughout the ages, but then there are things that change. And you get in a lot of trouble when you take things that change and you try to make it the same. Thus rightly divide the word of truth. Now, I think the theme of 2 John is stated in verse 4, 2 John 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. I think you could say that's the theme in 2 John. Right off the bat in the first three or four verses, you read again and again, truth. Emphasis on the truth. But the tribulation saints must not only know the truth, if they're going to endure to the end, make it to the kingdom, they must walk in the truth. And so there's an emphasis on walking, being obedient in the truth. Now, if you want an outline, I think this is a simple outline for these 13 verses. We have the introduction and greeting in verse 1 through 3. And then we see a commendation in verse 4. He's commending this lady he writes to about her children walking in truth. Then a commandment is given in verse 5 and 6 concerning love and keeping the commandments. And then cautions are found in verse 7 through 11 about false teachers. So commendation, verse 4, commandment, verse 5 and 6, caution, verse 7 through 11. And then in conclusion, And another greeting is found in the last two verses, verse 12 and 13. So let's begin by reading verse 1 through 3. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace. That's kind of a common greeting, grace, mercy, and peace. Paul often says that in his epistles. But let me point out to you that John writes five books of the New Testament, and the word grace is only found seven times in those five books. Paul writes 13 books of the New Testament, and he refers to grace over 100 times. So grace is in every age, but this is the age of grace. In the way God is dealing with man, He's always been a gracious God. But what Paul has to say about it is distinct. And so there's an emphasis in Paul's epistles, more of an emphasis on grace than any other part of the Bible. And then, by the way, it's interesting that mercy is not even mentioned. This is the only reference to mercy in all of John's writings. I thought that was interesting. It's interesting that it's not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. Grace be with you, mercy and peace, from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. That's the only time you read that exact expression in all the Bible, the Son of the Father. And as we saw in 1 John, the emphasis is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is something that is really emphasized in John's epistles. The Son of the Father in truth and love. Now, he said the elder. The elder unto the elect lady. They were elders among the kingdom saints. There will be elders in the tribulation. Just as there are elders in the local church today. Just in general, elders are to lead and feed God's people. That's basically what elders do. In fact, you can go back in the Old Testament and read about the elders of Israel. They were leaders. And so you got elders in the Old Testament. You have Peter and John referring to themselves as they are apostles to Israel, but they refer to themselves as elders. Paul, when he would start a church, he wanted to make sure there were elders. It was always plural, by the way, that there were elders in the churches to lead and to feed God's people. Now, the authority is God's word. God's the authority. But God sets up leadership. And he institutes leadership. He had it in Israel. He has it in the church today. And the general thing about elders is that they lead and feed God's people. Go back to your left to 1 Peter chapter 5. These verses help you understand what is meant by elder. I don't think that John is using the term as far as his physical age. And I'm not going to cover this again right now, but I remind you, most people say John wrote his epistles very late, at the end of his life. But there's no evidence of that in the Scripture. It's more likely he wrote them during the book of Acts. He's not using the word elder in reference to his physical age, but in reference to his spiritual responsibility. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you. And of course, Peter's writing to the circumcision just like John is. He said, the elders which are among you, I exhort. See, the concept of having a church is not really a dispensational issue. There was, as I mentioned earlier, there was a church before this age. There'll be churches after this age. There were elders before this age. There'll be elders after this. These are basic concepts, okay? The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. He's talking about the second coming. And remember, Peter said that when it comes to prophecy, that it's summed up by the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, and we now understand that's two advents of Christ. He accomplished His sufferings in His first advent. His glory will be revealed in His second. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. So they're to lead by example, and they're to feed God's people God's words. They're not, you know, Peter and John are acknowledging, you're not our people, you're God's people. God has given us a responsibility to lead and to feed, but you belong to God. You're God's heritage, you're God's flock. But notice verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, that's talking about the second coming. The epistles of Hebrews through Revelation don't deal with the rapture. Not one place do you read about the rapture of the body of Christ. In fact, the body of Christ is not mentioned in these epistles. So he's talking about the second coming and the chief shepherd. And of course, we can make application, and we can certainly say spiritually, the Lord is my shepherd. But the far majority of references in the Bible concerning the shepherd and the sheep have to do with God and Israel. And so, you see, you can certainly take 1 Peter 5 and make application. But it's definitely dealing with, we know Peter and John are writing to the circumcision. The Bible's clear on that. So we need to understand that. Now, John writes this short letter to an elect lady and her children. Now, the big question has always been, what is this referring to? And there's been a lot of discussion over the years about this, a lot of debate. Well, I know, as I just said a moment ago, that John is an apostle of the circumcision. I know that as late as Acts 15, which is well into the book of Acts in the transition period, that Paul, when he goes up to Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John give him the right hand of fellowship, and they have this agreement that Paul, they acknowledge that he's going to the Gentiles, but they to the circumcision. And there's not a verse in the Bible that ever suggests that changed. So whenever I'm reading letters written by Peter, James, and John, then I know, based on Galatians 2, verse 9, which I just alluded to, it says that they went to the circumcision, continue to go to the circumcision. I know who they're writing to primarily. Once again, doesn't mean you can't make an application. Of course you can make application, but you've got to keep in mind who it is that is being written to. So I know he's writing to the circumcision, and so he's writing to these Jewish saints, and it says elect lady, and of course Christ referred to the tribulation saints as the elect. If you want to hold a marker here, go back to Matthew 24. There's no doubt that Christ is dealing with the tribulation period in Matthew 24. And notice, three times in this discourse, he refers to the tribulation saints as the elect. I'm not going to get into all that doctrine this morning. I don't have time to do that in this lesson. But understand, You can't go into the Bible and take that word elect and always apply it to this age and the issue of salvation. The far majority of times the word is used, it's not even talking about this age. We know in the Bible that Jesus Christ is called the elect. And we know that the nation Israel is God's chosen nation. They're called the elect. You and I in the body of Christ are also called elect because we're in Christ. And we're not elect until we get in Christ. We must choose to trust Christ as our Savior. And when we do, we are elect in Him. God chose us in Him, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. God's foreknowledge, He knew that we would trust Christ. And in that sense, we are elect. But God did not choose anybody. He did not arbitrarily choose some to salvation and others to damnation. That's false doctrine. Okay? And that's very, and Calvinism, as they call it, has been around a long time, and sometimes there's like resurgences of it. I think sometimes preachers want to believe it because they don't see the results they want to see, so they just start saying, well, all these people aren't elect. So it just makes it a little bit easier to deal with, you know? Somebody said that Calvinism is the lazy man's doctrine. Because you don't have to go out and try to reach anybody. And it gives them an excuse. But Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. Except those days, and some of the days of the tribulation. How do I know that? Well, read verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be short, and there should be no flesh sake. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be short. So that's obviously talking about people in the tribulation. Look down in verse 24. He said, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And then in verse 31, and he shall send his angels. This is at the end of the tribulation. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That scattered Israel, you can go back into Isaiah and see this prophesied, that they would be gathered from the four winds. And this is a rapture at the end of the tribulation, not of people up to heaven, but of the Jews back to their land. They've been scattered. Now, a lot of guys that teach the post-trib rapture, which is very popular right now, it's really making a resurgence, just like I mentioned Calvinism, sometimes it'll kind of die off and then it'll be a resurgence. The post-tribulation rapture is making a resurgence right now. And they're saying, because men won't rightly divide the word of truth, they want to read us into this passage. And if this is talking about us, it's clearly teaching the raptures after the tribulation. It's not talking about it. And it's not talking about our rapture, it's talking about the elect of Israel. And so, this lady here in 2 John that John's writing to, I'll give you a couple options, and I'm not certain which one it is, but there's only a few options, I think, that it could be. First of all, the lady could be a well-known Jewish kingdom saint. She must be well-known because he doesn't name her. He's writing as though people would know who he was talking about and doesn't mention her name. And she must have been fairly well-to-do, I guess, having maybe an assembly meeting in her house and so forth. And it could be a literal lady, a woman. But it could also be a reference to a messianic church. And I say that because look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you. That kind of makes me think of when he says, to the elect lady. He's saying the church which is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. So doth Marcus my son. Now, commentators try to use this to say Peter went to Rome. There's no scriptural evidence that Peter ever went to Rome. Babylon is the opposite direction. If you're in Jerusalem and you go to Babylon, you're going the opposite direction from Rome. You couldn't get further apart. And Babylon in the Bible is not Rome, it's Babylon. There's still a Babylon over there right now. It's not what it was, and it's not what it will be in the tribulation, but there's still a literal city. And I'm telling you that Babylon, we don't have any right to go in the Word of God and say Babylon means Rome. Now, I covered that when I talked through Revelation, because everybody goes to Revelation 17 and 18 and say it's talking about Rome. I'm not saying you can't apply it to Rome in some way, but Babylon is Babylon. And if it was Rome, God would have said it. Because Rome existed at that time, and God could have said, this is Rome. But he didn't say that. So Peter's in Babylon. He's not in Rome. By the way, when Paul writes to the Roman believers, he gives this long list of names and sends greetings, and he doesn't mention Peter. There's no implication ever that Peter went to Rome. Paul did, not Peter. Roman Catholic Church says it's built on Peter, and Peter never even went to Rome. And Peter had a mother-in-law, the Bible says. So he must have been married, right? Now, anyway. So he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. So that reference kind of makes me think it could be a church he's referring to, which would be a messianic church in the tribulation. Or it could be a reference even to Israel. In Isaiah 45, verse 4, I won't turn there for time, but Israel is called God's elect. And we know that Israel is represented many times in the Scripture as a woman. Revelation 12, for an example. This woman. John sees this wonder in heaven. This woman is Israel. The overcomers in Israel are going to make up the bride of the Lamb. Revelation 19. His bride made herself ready. Her fine linen is the righteousness of saints. It's by their overcoming the beast. They're a part of this. And so it's a woman, figuratively speaking. Now, one of the reasons for that is she stands in stark contrast to the religious whore, Babylon. Okay? Babylon in Isaiah 47, you don't have to turn there for time, but Isaiah 47 is talking about God's judgment on Babylon. And twice Babylon is called the lady. So the word lady is actually only used four times in the Bible. Twice in reference to Babylon and twice here in 2 John. One would be the ungodly lady, one would be the godly lady. So that makes me think it could be a reference to Israel, because when you're reading Revelation about this woman Israel, she stands in contrast to the religious system of the Antichrist. That's Babylon. And she's called Babylon because that's where it's based out of, a literal city. But it is a religious system. And so you have this contrast between a pure virgin bride and a whore, as it's plainly called in Revelation. That's the word the Bible uses. And she's the mother of harlots. The fountainhead of all idolatry is Babylon. So you say, well, if this is referring to Israel, who's the elect sister? Go to 2 John verse 13. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. So who is this? Well, if it's a literal Jewish kingdom saint woman, then it would be her literal sister. If it's a church, it would be another church. So, but if it's Israel, who would the sister be? If you can turn there quickly, go to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. You know there was a split in the kingdom, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. And I'm not going to have time to say much about this, but just to point this out. Because all through in the Old Testament prophets, you know, Israel's likened unto the wife of God that he had to put away for her adultery, but that he promised to take her back in faithfulness and make her his virgin bride. Okay, that's what prophecy speaks of very plainly. So when you're reading about that bride issue in Revelation, that's what it's talking about, because Revelation is the culmination of the Old Testament prophetic program. All right, in Jeremiah 3, verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up upon every high mountain under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Talking about idolatry. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. If the northern kingdom was judged first and scattered by the Assyrians, later the Babylonians took Jerusalem captive, And so you have Judah not learning the lesson that they should have learned from her sister Israel. But you see, they're called sisters. And that's not the only passage where God likens Israel and Judah to sisters. Now let me show you this quickly in Ezekiel 37. And we'll go back to 2 John. Ezekiel 37. See, a lot of Christians today wouldn't even think of this concept when reading 2 John. But the circumcision, those people John's writing to know the Old Testament. And when they read about a lady and a sister, and they read it, these passages would doubtless come to mind. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand." So what does all that mean? Well, he explains, "And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks wherein thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land." Kingdom Church called out assembly into their land, right? He said, "I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all." And I'll stop reading there for time, but he's saying they're not going to be two, they're going to be one. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen at the second coming in the kingdom. So in the tribulation, they're still separate. It's still an issue of Israel and Judah, according to these prophecies. So you could say Israel would be Israel and Judah would be the two sisters that John's possibly referring to. Now, all right, let's say a few more things on these first few verses. I'm going to run out of time as usual. So, as you read here in this greeting, this opening greeting and introduction to this letter in these first three verses, there's a clear emphasis on truth and on love. Now, in 1 John, you saw those two words again and again. The emphasis on truth and love. Now, obviously today, truth and love is also important, right? We understand that. But in the time of the lie, in the time of the greatest time of deception the world's ever known, how vital is the truth? And if you don't walk in love, you're not born of God, and those that walk in love keep the commandments. So, truth and love is important for us as Christians, if we're going to live for the Lord. But for these saints in the tribulation, it's an issue of their salvation that they stick with the truth and walk in love. So you see here in these opening verses where he deals with truth and love and the emphasis on truth. And of course, the truth is Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the truth." And the Holy Spirit's called the Spirit of Truth. And of course, the Scripture is called the truth. And don't turn there for time, but in John 14, Jesus, after in the same chapter where he said, "I am the truth," he said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that you may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." In light of that, you read here in 1 John, you can really put the name of Christ in these verses for truth, and it would mean the same thing, because Christ is the truth. He said, let's do it that way. "The elder and the elect lady and her children whom I love in Christ, and not only I, but also all they that have known Christ, for Christ's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." You see how you can do that? He's talking about Jesus Christ and the truth specifically that he's the Son of God, the promised Messiah. In fact, 1 John ended with verse 20, 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ." This is the true God. You see, because there's going to be a false God on the scene saying, "Worship me, I am the Lord." That's the Antichrist. They're going to have to know the true God and reject the false one and resist the beast. He said, "The true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So in the tribulation, the Antichrist on the scene, Jesus said, I am the truth. The Antichrist is the lie. What a contrast. And in 1 John, it contrasts the spirit of truth with the spirit of error. So much I could say there, but we covered a lot of that in 1 John, so let's move on for time. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly, 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Of course, elders are to teach the truth of God to God's people. What a great joy there is in seeing people not only learn truth, but actually walk in it. It is a great joy for an elder to see God's people learning the truth of God. But when you see people walking in that, it's the evidence they really believe it. And that's a great joy that comes. In fact, 3 John is a familiar verse, verse 4. 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. James said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If somebody just hears the word and thinks they're spiritual because they hear it, he said, you've deceived yourself. The issue of hearing it is where you begin, but it doesn't stop there. You must believe it and apply it and obey it and be a doer of the word. And certainly that's true for this age also. Walking in the truth. You know, Paul had a lot to say to the body of Christ about our walk. You know, our walk. The Christian life is called a walk. Because we're headed somewhere. And we're making progress. We're growing. And if we're going to have a walk, that means that we have life. And it means we have liberty. Because a dead man doesn't walk and a bound man doesn't walk. And it means we have light. Because a man can't walk very well in the dark. So the Christian life is compared to a walk. And Paul says so much to us about our walk. And so, of course, what John says here applies to us also. But you know what? In the tribulation period, if you don't walk it, you're not going to make it. James said, faith alone cannot save a man. A man's faith must be made perfect by his works. Now, Paul said, faith alone saves a man. James said, no, it doesn't. Well, they weren't arguing with each other. They weren't writing to the same groups. They're writing dispensational differences there. And so in this age, it's faith alone. However, those that truly put faith in Christ, Paul very plainly teaches, will be changed in their lifestyle. There will be evidence, right? There will be fruit. We don't always live like we ought, but there ought to be evidence and fruit of true conversion. Paul taught that plainly. But John says, if you profess it, but you don't live it, you're not saved. That's the way John writes about it. It's very important. He said that you walk in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. And you know what? There's so much in the Old Testament about this. The Father commanding Israel about walking in His ways. And for time, try to flip over there. I'll read it quickly. In Deuteronomy 13, we've looked at this passage many times because Deuteronomy 13 predicts the false prophet and the Antichrist. In Deuteronomy 13, it's interesting that it's chapter 13 because the Antichrist and the false prophet are revealed plainly in Revelation 13. But he said, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, where if he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And so, this is nothing new for Israel. They must walk. They are required to walk in God's truth. Before I move on, let me just say, obviously, as parents today, Christian parents, we can make application. You know, I believe Christian parents, their goal for their children ought to be more than just making sure their children are hearing truth. The goal goes beyond that. You're praying that truth, that it will be received by them and that it will transform their life and that they will walk in that truth. I'm not satisfied just to bring my children to church and say, well, they're hearing the truth. I mean, that's good, but that's not where we need to stop. We ought to earnestly pray and earnestly work toward the goal of seeing them walk in it. And a big part of that is our example to them and then us teaching them every day. It's not going to happen if you just, if your kids only hear the Word of God at church, it's just not going to work. It's got to be daily, lived in front of them and taught to them. And there's no greater joy than to see, for parents to see their children walking in the truth. 2 John verse 5. Let's hurry here. Verse 5. Then I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, I'm not going to deal with that because, boy, that was emphasized in 1 John. I mean, you, doesn't that look familiar to you? You remember in 1 John how much that what was said there was dealt with? So we won't spend time on that, but just to say that love is the fulfilling of the law. In the Ten Commandments, you can sum up the Ten Commandments with the two great commandments. Jesus taught this, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and love thy neighbor as thyself. See, in the Ten Commandments, it's divided into two sections. The first five deal with our relationship toward God. The latter five with relationship toward man. And so to love God is to keep the first five, and to love your neighbor is to keep the other five. And there's application. Paul repeated all of the Ten Commandments except the Sabbath day. We're not under the Sabbath day in this age, but the other nine apply. And Paul said in Romans 13 that love will fulfill the law. If you would walk in love, you will be obedient to God's moral commandments. And the moral commandments of the Ten Commandments certainly apply. Because we're living in the age of grace, for an example, doesn't mean now it's okay to covet your neighbor's wife. Okay? That's not what grace does. All right? So it's still a righteous thing. Now, verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Boy, that was emphasized in 1 John, wasn't it? And I won't go back for time and read the verses. But John in 1 John dealt with this issue, and he's the only writer who uses the term antichrist. And an antichrist, according to John, is one who denies that Jesus is come in the flesh. And there are many false Christs in the tribulation, but it culminates in the person of the antichrist. And the antichrist is against Jesus, obviously, because he's saying he's the true Christ. But anti doesn't just mean against, it means instead of. And he's a counterfeit. And he's saying, this is a deceiver. Boy, and deception, we're living in days of great deception now. Can you imagine it's going to get much worse in the tribulation? After the rapture, the deception is going to increase even more. And that's hard to imagine when you look at all the deception that's out there now. Religious deception abounds today. But it's going to get so much the worse. And the only way that those people are going to endure to the end faithfully is to be truly born of God, believing the Word of God, because the deception is going to be so strong. And so he's dealing with this issue of the Antichrist. And again, the issue in the tribulation is going to be whether Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago, is the true Christ, or whether the man that's on the scene is the true Christ. Because the man in the tribulation that's saying he's Christ, he's going to be denying that the one who came. What? So that is the issue. John is not making the issue the death, burial, and resurrection, although that's important. He's making the issue the incarnation. Did Jesus, who already came, was he the true Christ or not? So he's saying if somebody denies that, he's a deceiver, he's an antichrist. Look at verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. He said, look to yourself. In other words, they're going to have to depend on the Lord, no doubt. But they have a responsibility to make sure, as Jude said, you keep yourselves in the love of God. Jesus taught in Mark 13, which is the same basic message as Matthew 24. He said, take heed to yourselves in regard to the tribulation. And he warned them that they must endure to the end, that they must be faithful, that they must believe the truth and stay in the truth. And he's saying, you better look to yourselves. You don't want to lose what you've wrought, your works, and not be rewarded. Revelation 3, verse 11 says in regard to overcoming, there's a warning there to not let any man take your crown. And I guess look at Matthew 10 real quick. We have to wrap it up here. We've got about 5 minutes. Matthew 10, of course, we don't have a choir singing today, so I guess I can go to 11. Well, I can just go to 11:30. I mean, I'm a pastor, you know. I mean, I'm going to preach the next service. I can just combine them right now. Matthew 10, verse 42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones, and that the little ones there is talking about the children of the kingdom now, the disciples. Because Jesus said you have to become as a little child and enter the kingdom. A cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Same language here. Now keep that in mind. Just hold up marker in Matthew 10 and look at this again in 2 John 8. By the way, I'm looking at these references I have marked, and there's so many, but I'll just quickly read to you Revelation 22 at the second coming, verse 12. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me. To give every man according to his work shall he be. Now, we're going to, at the rapture, be judged as the judgment seat of Christ, right? That's true. But this is talking about the second coming and about reward in the kingdom. He's saying you want to receive a full reward and not lose. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, follow it. Okay, he's saying, look to yourself. There are many deceivers. Look to yourself that you don't lose. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, beware lest being led astray by the error of the wicked you fall from your own steadfastness. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now, abiding is to continue. And Jesus said in John 15, if a man doesn't abide, he's cast forth as a branch, he's withered and burned. In the context of the kingdom, you must continue. You must endure. We don't have to abide in the true sense of the word because we can never be separated from the body of Christ. But these people, he said, you better look to yourself because it's possible to abide not in the doctrine of Christ. That means you started out believing it, but you turned from it, and you hath not God, if that's the case, he said. So if they abide not, that means they started out and they didn't continue. They apostatized. The doctrine of Christ is the teaching about who he is, that he's the prophesied Christ, the Son of God. It's also the teaching of Christ in his earthly ministry, what he taught his disciples. He said, you better continue in this. If you don't, you don't have God. But if you do, you have both the Father and the Son. And John emphasizes, you can't have one without the other. There's going to be Jews in the tribulation claiming they're of God, but they're denying Jesus. John said, you're not of God. If you deny Jesus, you're not of God. They come together. They go together, the Father and the Son. Verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him Godspeed. To bid someone Godspeed is to basically say, may God prosper you in your journey. So it's not just saying good day or have a nice day. It's wishing them well, wanting to see them prosper. He said, if you don't bid them Godspeed, for he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, I have to say this quickly because we're out of time, but the fact is, in Matthew 10, just mark that and later read it. I don't have time to read the verses now, but in Matthew 10, Jesus commissions the apostles concerning the kingdom. And then if you follow the passage, he jumps ahead to the tribulation because the mystery of this age wasn't revealed yet. He goes right into the tribulation. And he basically talks about how in the tribulation that the saints, they must receive his preachers. He's telling them, don't take anything with you because it's going to be up to the people to provide for you. The saints must receive them and provide for them, and they will be rewarded for that. But see, here's the issue. God sends out his preachers, 144,000. And when he sends his out, Satan sends his out. Many false prophets are gone out to the world. And so as these preachers are on their journeys giving their messages, a tribulation saint has to have the spiritual discernment to know the difference between God's preacher and Satan's. If they don't receive God's preacher, they're gonna be in trouble. If they receive Satan's false teacher, they're gonna be in trouble. He's saying you will be rewarded for if you take care of one of my preachers. You will lose your reward if you take care of one of Satan's. You've got to know the difference between them. It's going to be an issue of their salvation. And so we had a Jehovah's Witness stop at the house yesterday morning. I was on my way out the door, and I didn't have time to, get into that big, long discussion. I've tried before. They're very difficult to try to get through to, but there's power in the Word of God. Just give them the Word of God. But, you know, I just said, no, I'm not interested in what you have to say. And you know, I said, I'm on my way out. So I said, you have a nice day. Now, am I in trouble with God because I told a Jehovah's Witness, have a nice day? That's not what he's talking about there. He's saying if you will help a false teacher, if you will help them, you are becoming a partaker with their false doctrine, and you're going to be in trouble with God. Okay? This is something very specific in the tribulation period. Complete separation is required. Revelation 18:4, God tells his people, come out of her, come out of Babylon, that you be not partaker of her sins. Let's just read the last two verses, very simple. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Come at the joy of fellowship. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Well, I might say some more on those last verses in our next lesson, but that pretty much sums up what 2 John's about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your Word. Help us to believe your Word and study it. And, Lord, where we can make...